And I was looking to the Lord for a subject, and I think we will look at the cross. And tomorrow night, we shall think of the cross in relation to Old Testament prophecy. And then on Tuesday night, in relation to the revelation of the total character of God. And then on Thursday night, in relation to discipleship, and in on Friday night, in relation to the conquest of evil. And so I trust that we shall be, we shall come together, try to influence our friends, and see if we can make these meetings very profitable. We'll ask the Lord to deposit something which will be of real value to us. Now, I want to read just three verses from Mark's Gospel. From Mark's Gospel, in different places. First of all, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And verse 37. Now, maybe we shall go back and read a little in the context. You know, it's about the healing of Jairus' daughter. Verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why trouble thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he says unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, says Peter and James and John, the brother of James. It's just that verse that I want you to keep in mind. He suffered no man to follow him, says Peter and James and John. And then Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. And this is an account of the transfiguration on the mount. Chapter 9 and verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And then in Mark chapter 14 and verse 33, and now we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 14 and verse 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now, no doubt there are gradations in discipleship. There are those who go further in their loyalty and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore are taken into a superior revelation of his person and of his work. And this is something I think that all of us should cover, that we should go further, that we might have clearer views of our Lord and his work. You remember in the times of David in the Old Testament that there were many followers of David, but also it tells us that David had 30 mighty men. And it also tells us that these 30 attained not unto the first three. So there were three that were most outstanding. And it seemed this way with the Lord. There were many followers of the Lord, and then he had his chosen disciples, and among his disciples, these favored three, Peter, James, and John. And this may teach us that there are gradations in discipleship. But maybe there's another aspect, and it is this, that these three were chosen because the Bible tells us in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the thing is established. And the Lord took these three into three different circumstances And so established in these three, through these three, a certain truth, which are very precious. And in the first instance, they were taken into the presence of death. In the second instance, they were taken into the presence of his coming glory. And in the third instance, into his deepest suffering, in that order. And I just want to look at these things tonight, because this is something that the Lord has just given me. And first of all, these three were taken into the presence of death, in the house of Jairus. The occasion, you remember, was the approaching death, was the death, because the little girl died. The occasion then was the death of Jairus' daughter. Now, Jairus, we read, was the ruler of a synagogue, and a man held in very high esteem. But also, he had come to see that a jury, Judaism, could not deal with death. And therefore, in his extremity, he went to seek for Jesus, believing that life was in his hands. And so faith in the Lord Jesus sprang in Jairus' heart, sprang out of his daughter's death. Now, our Lord, having consented to go with Jairus, just before the daughter died, when she was at the point of death, Jairus came urgently to the Lord and wanted the Lord to come quickly to his house, because his daughter was at the point of death. And as they began to move along the highway, the Lord responding to Jairus' request, as they moved along the highway, they were circled by a crowd of people. And suddenly the Lord stopped and asked a question. And his question was, "Who touched me?" Now, this seemed to be a foolish question to the disciples. And they said, "Master, everybody's touching you. Why do you ask such a question when there's such a crowd of people all milling around and everybody bumping up against you, jostling you from every side?" And it seemed to the disciples, you see, that it was a crazy question. But they didn't hear what the Lord said. The Lord said, "Somebody, that is, someone, has touched me, my essential life. From one person has touched me in a different way to the crowd. Someone has touched my essential life and drawn something from me, drawn life from me." The Lord knew it, that one person had touched him in a way that the crowd had not touched him. This, of course, is one of the tragedies of many people who come to churches and come to church gatherings. There are people who come to church year in and year out and simply do what the crowd was doing on this day, jostling the Lord, bumping up against him, so to speak, but drawing nothing from him. And the Lord stopped the procession at this point, and he asked the question, "Who touched me?" Now, he asked the question not to find out who did, because he is the omniscient Lord. He knows everything, and he knew who touched him. But he asked the question for a particular purpose, because Jairus was there. And he wanted Jairus to hear the testimony of the person who had touched him. The person who had touched him was a woman, and she had a very serious disease that was a creeping death, because no physician was able to heal her. And she began to have this creeping death, this disease that was drawing her life away. She began to have this the very year that Jairus' daughter was born, because she had had this disease for 12 years. And Jairus' daughter was 12 years of age. And so this woman was in the grip of this slow, creeping death. And she came forward and gave testimony of how she had been healed. And while listening to the testimony, servants came from the house of Jairus to tell him not to trouble the master because his little girl had died. But having heard the testimony of the woman, how she had been delivered from this creeping death, and having been encouraged by the word of our Lord who said, "Only believe, Jairus." Jairus then had a very real faith in the Lord. And so, although his girl was dead, he invited the Lord to still go on to his house, believing that he could deal with it. And so it was that in the house of Jairus, the Lord proved his power over death. Now, when they arrived at Jairus' home, there was a crowd of mourners there, mourning the little girl, and the Lord announced that she was not dead, but sleeping. And, of course, they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. So the Lord put them all out of the house, at least he put them out of the room where the little girl was, and he took with him into the presence of death these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and also the parents of the little girl who had come to believe in him. The rest he put out of the room. And they saw in that room the Lord's power over death. Now this miracle is designed to take away from believers the fear of death. All fear concerning death by revealing the Lord Jesus as the master of death and as the antidote for our fears. Death, of course, is a universal thing. We are all under sentence of death. It's an appointment that we have to keep. And we all have to pass that way. And even those that remain to the coming of the Lord, they shall, in their ascent to meet the Lord in the rapture, they shall have to undergo a change that is exactly equal to the change that passes, through which we pass in death, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So in a sense, we all have to keep this appointment, and we all have to pass through this thing which is called death. And we are told in Scripture why death came, that it is an ordinance of God consequent upon the sin and rebellion of man. And all of us have to come to this experience, and we all have to die by God's appointment. Now, of the three disciples, of course, we die at different times. Some die before they are born, some as babies, some as infants, some as young people, some in middle age, some in old age. But we all have to die. Now, of the three disciples who witnessed the Lord's power of death, and you see that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the thing is established, and there was established the fact that the Lord had power over death. But I say, of the three disciples who witnessed this power over death, and therefore establish the truth of that, I think that this had a particular application to James. Because, you see, that very soon after the church was established, James was a martyr. He was to die as a young man. Now, no doubt, he would like to have lived to be an old man. No doubt, he would like to have lived to have preached the gospel as other apostles in all the world. But it was not the Lord's order. And in sending us out of the world, the Lord has an order, just as he has in bringing us into the world. And that order has to be respected. In that order, sometimes it is the child before the parent, as it was with Jairus' little girl. Sometimes it is the young before the aged. But that order has to be respected, because it is an order arranged by divine wisdom. And James was martyred as a young man, probably. He would not be very old. And in his martyrdom, there was no complaint. And he was encouraged, I believe, in his martyrdom by two or three things. That first of all, he had been in the house of Jairus, and he had seen our Lord's power over death, power to raise from the dead. Also, he had known of Stephen's martyrdom a little earlier, when Stephen was stoned to death, and in dying, saw the heavens open and Jesus standing, waiting to receive him. And what a comfort that would have been to James. And also in the house of Jairus, our Lord had spoken of death as asleep. You remember how the mourners laughed him to scorn over that. But for the believer, our Lord spoke of death as asleep. And of course, nobody fears to go to sleep. We do that every night. We go to sleep. And nature's nurse is sleep. And when we go to sleep, we lay our body down, and it sleeps, and after it has slept, it rises wonderfully refreshed. And so the Lord is teaching us that death is no more than this for the believer, and this ought to take away all our fears concerning death, and that our inward man has already passed from death unto life. We live in the power of resurrection. We have already passed from death unto life. So that the moment our body dies, our inward man goes to be with Christ, which is far better. And the body simply lies down for a little while and will be wonderfully refreshed in the morning of resurrection, when it will wake as we do from sleep, wonderfully refreshed. And we shall wake with a new one. And how glad we will be of that new body. So the first experience of these three was in the presence of death, to see our Lord's power over death. And thank God that he has the keys of it. And I think if I may suggest it, that it had particular application to James, just as any message, which is a general truth for all, but it might have its application, particular application to a certain person. So while this truth of our Lord's power over death was established by these three witnesses, I think it had a particular application to James, who was to die very, very soon. Then the second experience was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord was transfigured before them, that is, before these three. And Matthew tells us about that experience, that his face did shine like the sun. And Mark tells us that his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow. So as no fuller on earth can white them. That no cleansing agent, no human detergent could make clothes as white as the glistening garments of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his face shone like the sun. Wonderful experience for these three men. And this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration came at the end of our Lord's probationary period as the Son of Man. That is, what our Lord did after that, he did for us men and for our salvation. Going from the Mount of Transfiguration to the cross of Calvary. But up to this point, we can say that it was the Lord's probationary period as the Son of Man, in which his life was tested and tested and tested. Tested by the Father, tested by man, tested by demons, by the devil. And every virtue of his character was tested. His love was tested, his wisdom was tested, his righteousness was tested, his justice was tested, everything was tested. And at the end of that probationary period on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord could say, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." There was no fault in him. There was no defilement in him. And he was such a man as the Lord of heaven could put glory upon. The Lord glorified his Son on the mount. And he is the only one who was ever transfigured in that way. The only one, the only man upon whom God could put glory. You see, he couldn't put glory on any of the sons of Adam because we're a corrupt race. We're a polluted people. The Lord could not put glory upon us. But he put glory upon his beloved Son. So it came at the end of a probationary period. But also, that this glorifying of the Lord was also a preview of his coming glory. Now, not of his essential glory, but of his coming glory, a given glory, when he shall be king over all the earth. Peter, in talking about this in his epistle, he said we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There was a unique and a profound and a sublime regality demonstrated on the mount. That he was the Father's king, the Father's appointed king, and the one who was the prince of the kings of the earth, and who to whom all the kingdoms shall surrender. King of kings and Lord of lords. He of whom Daniel says in chapter 7 and verse 14, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." That he is the king who has to be crowned the king of the whole earth. And his kingdom shall extend from sea to sea and shore to shore. This is his coming. He is a preview of his coming glory when he shall be revealed on earth as the Father's appointed king, and when the kingdoms of the world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Well, I think that I say that as these three disciples saw this wonderful, beautific vision, there also appeared with the Lord Moses and Elijah. And these, of course, were two great figures in Israel's history. One was the former of the nation, Moses. The other was the reformer of the nation, Elijah. When you remember, in days of declension and backsliding, he called the people together on Mount Carmel and challenged the prophets of Baal and slew them and brought Israel back in repentance to the Lord. Two great figures, the former and the reformer of Israel's nation. What a sight it was. Moses, Elijah, and the Lord. But it was a tremendous mistake of Peter to equate Moses and Elijah with the Lord and to say, let us build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord, almost equating Moses and Elijah with the Lord. And therefore, Moses faded out of the picture. And Elijah faded out of the picture until they saw no man, but Jesus only. And then it was that the Father's voice was heard speaking audibly, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Well, I said a moment ago that in the house of Jairus, of these three, I suggested, just inferred, that the experience in the house of Jairus had a particular application for James, who was soon to pass by the way of death. And I think on the Mount of Transfiguration, that while that experience was established by these three witnesses, I think perhaps it had, if I might infer this, that it had a particular application to John. And I tell you for why. Because John was to live to be a very old man, and he was to live long after all other apostles, long after the departure of Paul even. And he was to live to be almost 100 years of age. An old, old man. You know, very interestingly, when the Lord called these great apostles, you remember when he called Peter, that Peter was fishing for fish. And he was to be the evangelist, you see. He was the one who, preaching at Pentecost, gathered in 3,000 believers that day. He was the fisherman. And then Paul was the tent builder, the tent maker, and he was appointed the builder of the church, the wise master builder. And you remember that when John was called by our Lord to follow him, he was mending the net. And therefore, you see, that John was permitted to live to be an old man, that he might mend the net that had been severely damaged after the departure of Paul. You see, John lived through days when there was great declension, when there was a going back by many who had left Paul, and when there was the working of all kinds of evil in the big thing that was called Christendom. There was coming into the church all kinds of evil things, such as the Gnostic philosophy. And there was wrong doctrine, and there was wrong behavior. And John was permitted to be an old man. And you remember that he wrote the gospel, and he wrote his epistles. which were almost the last thing written in the New Testament. He wrote the gospel and wrote the epistles as a mending of the net that had been damaged by these false philosophies. And so you see, John, living to be an old man, he had to bear the burden of the churches, and no doubt he carried very deep grief in his heart at the departure, at the evils which were coming into the church. And I don't think that anything held him up except the memory of that time on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he saw the Lord in his majesty and in his glory, and he knew that everything was going to be all right, that the Lord's purposes would be accomplished, and that he would come, and he would be the king. And you know that on that mount, John not only saw the evils coming into the church, but he himself suffered banishment and was put into exile in the Isle of Patmos, the Gentile Isle of Patmos, and was made to work in those limestone mines with that choking dust of an old man. Tradition tells us that he was made to work in those limestone mines as an old man. And oh, what with the evils coming into the church and his own exile and work in the Isle of Patmos. How sad his heart must have been at times, and how much exercise he must have been in spirit, and how he was wonderfully upheld by the memory of that vision, that beatific vision on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw the Lord in his glory. You know, on the Isle of Patmos, John had another vision of the Lord. It tells us in Revelation chapter 1, and there he saw the Lord in his essential glory, and he just couldn't take that. He fell at his feet of death, because these bodies of ours are not capable of beholding the Lord in his essential glory. And therefore John passed out, and he just fell at his feet of death. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was a glory, the glory of his kingship, the glory of his coming kingship. And this was a wonderful uplift to the John. Through those long years before that other vision, through those long years when he had to bear the burden of a backsliding church. And you know, you see, my friends, that the saints, that to the saints, the glory lies in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Throughout human history, there have arisen men who have grasped at kingship and who have perished from the earth in shame. There have been the pharaohs, there have been the Caesars of Rome, there have been men like Alexander the Great of Greece and Napoleon Bonaparte and Hitler and Stalin and others, and all of them grasping at world dominion which God has given his son. All of them have ended in shame and in disgrace, because God has kept the throne of universal dominion for his beloved son. And he shall reign forever and forever. So you see, we are faced, my friends, we are living in a hostile world. A world that is against God and against the people of God. And you see, you have to travel abroad perhaps to understand some of the persecution that is upon the people of God. There are saints in China that have been in prison for nearly 30 years now. There are saints in Russia that have been in exile in Siberia for long, long years. And who can tell the awful persecutions that have gone on in some of these countries in Africa? He was sewn up in drums and starved to death while the drummers were beating. Men buried up to their 130 pastors in one place, buried in the ground, just their heads showing, and then wild ants set upon them to eat their heads. Undescribable. What support the saints? Isn't it a wonderful thing that you read Fox's Book of Martyrs? People flung to the lions in the arena, roasted on gridirons, like Ignatius, burned at the stake like Polycarp, the friend of John, the apostle, frozen in lakes like the 40 saints of Cappadocia. Isn't it wonderful that these people don't renounce the Lord? And what upholds them? What upholds them except this glorious vision that these three had? We go back to the Mount of Transfiguration, and we are eyewitnesses of his glory through these men. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's the king. And he's the prince of the kings of the earth. And this is that which upholds believers in days of persecution. That's what upheld John, I believe. It's had a particular application to John, and it has a particular application to certain ones who are passing through these great trials of persecution. They get into this, you know, and they get up on the mount there with these three. And they see visions. The Lord in his majesty. And they know that everything's all right. He's the king. He's the king. And the king is coming. And so they are upheld in their trial. And they're upheld by vision of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the first instance, they were brought into the presence of death. In the second instance, they were brought into the presence of his coming glory. And in the third instance, they were brought into the presence of his suffering. And the Lord, you remember, when he left the upper room, he took 11 disciples with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he left 8 of them at the gate, so to speak. And these three again, Peter, James, and John, 3 favored disciples, he took them further in, and then he himself went a little further. But these three were within range of his agony, and in spite of their sleepiness, they saw something of his agony. And Mark tells us that, recording what these three saw, Mark tells us that our Lord was sore amazed. And that is a strange word to use of our Lord. The blessed Son of God, sore amazed, bewildered, astonished, sore amazed, utterly bewildered. And you know, you have to go back to the Psalms to get the details of those sorrows. And we read such words in the Psalms as, "Rescue my soul from their destruction. I am feeble and sore broken. My heart is sore afraid. The terrors of death are fallen upon me. Save me, O Lord, for waters are coming to my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to deep waters where floods overflow me." It is infinite sorrow upon our Lord. He didn't shake off the burden. But it seemed at times that that burden was intolerable to him. He didn't refuse the cup, but the gall and wormwood of it brought out of him many a bitter cry. He didn't turn back from anguish and darkness and death, but, oh, it seemed at times as though it just overwhelmed his soul. Infinite sorrow that we could never fathom. What a sight. And he had gone a little further than the three, but the three had gone far enough to see something and to see that his pangs were real, his burdens were real, his grief was real, his terrors were real, and only the fact that he was the Son of God could bear such a load and could absorb such a punishment. And you know, I think that while these three established the truth of this, in the mouth of two or three, the thing is established. But I think that this had a particular application to Peter. Because you remember in Mark 16, when the Lord first began to talk about his death, Peter was up in arms against it. He said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. There must be no cross. There must be no death. No, this is defeat." And the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of, thou savorest the things that be of men, not the things of God." You know, the things of men are not all vulgar things. We British people, for instance, we like our kings. And we like our kings to have a palace. And we like our kings to have a golden coach and royal robes. These are the things of men. We love pomp and splendor. And we can put on a mighty show of it in England, you know. This is what people love about their kings. They love pomp and splendor. Whoever heard of a king dying for his subjects? Whoever heard of a king hanging on a cross for his subjects? These are the things of God. And you are on holy ground when you come into the realm of his suffering. Oh, you see, when Peter wrote his epistle, very, very touchingly and very, very tenderly he speaks about the sufferings of Christ. Sufferings of Christ. And it is Peter that tells us that he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. Like Isaiah, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Peter talks about the sufferings of Christ. It had a tremendous application to Peter. You know, my friends, do you notice the order? You know that we have to face death, and we are found at the beginning in spiritual death. We are in spiritual death when we are in our sins. And here is the Lord revealed in chapter 9. Here is the Lord in his coming glory. And what can take us from death into glory? That we share that glory with him. That after the rapture we come back with him and see that glory and share that glory. As we rule and reign with